Let's turn in our Bibles to Esther chapter 1. We want to begin this new series. And if you wanted to call the series anything, you could call it the Providence of God. And because you're going to find in some of the songs that Reuben chooses, I don't know if he doesn't have my notes, but the first song that we sang is really dealing with the providence of God, you know, even though, you know, we don't see him and we might fail, the Lord's going to come through. And one of the things that you find in the book of Esther, it doesn't mention God's name at all. He's not mentioned in the book in Esther. Every chapter, there's no mention of God. And yet, the fingerprints of God are all over this book. And it deals with the providence of God working, even though we don't see him, even though we don't hear him, even though he's not mentioned, he's working. He was working in your life before you were saved. It's just amazing when we look in retrospect after we are saved, we look back and we go, wow, I should have died in that situation, but I didn't. And God's providence was there. He was leading you to the point of receiving the Lord. And even when you are saved in the church, the providence of God is working. Things can go wrong in the church. They can go wrong in a Christian's life. But realize this, God is still working. Even though you don't feel him, even though you don't sense that he's there, even though there's not that revival that may have happened in your life at one time, God is still working. And that's what we see with the Jewish people at that time in writing this book. And really, the protection of God over Israel was so evident here, even though they didn't sense their nearness of God. In fact, they were backslid. They didn't really sense God. And here, this fella comes along by the name of Haman, and he wanted to obliterate the nation Israel, the Jewish people Israel. And so, from the events that we're seeing in this book, and you'll see at the end of it, the festival of Purim is, comes to pass. And that's the 10th month of the Jewish calendar. It's called Adar. And our month is in March. And so you find that festival of Purim. Now, that festival has changed over the years. It never quite stays the same, but they do still celebrate it. You can go online and you can see 2026, they celebrate Purim. But the celebration is similar, as some have called it, it's similar to our Halloween. Well, not quite. Maybe so, but Halloween is all ghosts and goblins. But Purim is a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. So really, maybe the only thing that is the same is little boys will dress up as Haman, and the girls will dress up as Esther. And so maybe that's the same, but everything else is not really the same. They would bake cookies, and they would bake a certain type of pastry, and they would give that out, but they would give baskets of festive goods and give them to family members, and also to the poor. They would give financial aid to the poor. And so it would really be a time of joy, a time of rejoicing. And we'll see at the end of this book why and how they celebrated it. Now, God knows the future. He knew the future back in the book of Esther. He knows the future today. And he prepares in advance that future. I was asked, me and Danita, we were down at Panda, and we had a little dinner down there. We had to go down there for one reason or another. We had Duke with us, our dog, and so we're sitting down eating, and some people went by, and the lady said, "Your voice is familiar," and I said, "Oh, yeah, I'm Pastor Bill Stonebreaker." She said, "Oh, yeah," she knew she was, she's listened to the program, But it was interesting. They were asking, him and her were asking about the end times. You know, when do you think the Lord's coming back? And no man knows the day or the hour, but the Bible says, as you see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws near. And so God's providence for the end times and what God is doing, we can't predict when, but we know the times and the seasons. We know it's close. We know the rapture could happen at any time. He might take you or he might take me personally with our own personal rapture to heaven. I mean, the body here and then our spirit and soul goes be with the Lord. But there will be a rapture that takes place before that 7-year tribulation time. And I believe that God in his providence moving the pieces of the puzzle there. I mentioned to them the key piece to the puzzle is Israel. And so keep your eyes on Israel because that's the key piece. But you see, God's providence, he's preparing. And he's putting the right people in strategic places in his providence. Back then in Esther's time and in our time as well, he's doing that. And putting them in that place and unbeknownst to them. They didn't know what was going on. And when we get to the end of this book, we see, oh, wow, God knew exactly what he was doing, even though the people didn't. Even though it doesn't talk about God in this book, God's providence is right there, moving the people and the pieces of the puzzle in place. Because he accomplishes his will, his purposes, in spite of those that want to disrupt it, like the Hamans, like those that are kind of the Antichrist spirit, wanting to try to bring the church to an end, which there are those that would not like to see the church thrive, and yet God's providence is right there. Someone has written, the hand of God in the glove of history is the providence of God, because his hand is not just in history, but in your life, in my life. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. God's hand is in your life, his providence in your life. Whether you know it or not, and most of the times we don't know it, and then in retrospect, we see it. So sometimes you don't know it until later, and you look back and you see, wow, God was in that. God was in my life. He was in that situation. That's just amazing. Now, the book of Esther, it takes place during Ezra's time, the book of Ezra. Now, we went through that. But right between chapter 6 and chapter 7, it's between this first return under Zerubbabel and the second return under Ezra. So that's about when it takes place. But you see, it takes place there in Persia. There were about 50,000 went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and then the walls there, but then some stayed back in Persia, and that's where this is taking place, in Persia, under King Xerxes. And so at the time, God is doing his will, but the people were out of the will of God. That's why I believe even a person out of the will of God, God's still working. God has not abandoned them. He's still working. Hopefully they're not out of the will of God until they have to face the Lord. But he's working to bring them back, and that's what we're seeing here. And it's the providence that's ruling. The providence of God is ruling to do his purposes. You see, the Jews in Persia, well, they ignored that edict. Remember, the edict went out to return to Jerusalem, and many of those ignored it. Only 50,000 went with Zerubbabel and then came with Ezra. But the providence of God, it just simply means that God's hand is on history and on people's lives. He's reigning and he's ruling in spite of what we're doing. That's the providence of God. And so we come here, and we'll go portions of the scripture at a time. Verse 1, we'll go down to verse 3. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia. Wow, that's a huge reign. Over 127 provinces. Wow, that is a big reign. All those cities, all those provinces. Verse 2. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces, 127, being in his presence. Now, Ahasuerus is just a title. It's not his name. It's like Caesar. That's a title. Pharaoh is a title. And in the Greek, it's King Xerxes. X-E-R-X-E-S. Xerxes. And he reigned from 486 to 464. Remember, you go backwards when you're in B.C. before Christ. You're going backwards. So he reigned that period of time. He's the son of Darius the First, and he's a grandson of Cyrus, both kings of Persia. So now Xerxes is king of Persia, following the steps of his father and his grandfather. Now, he's in the third year, it said there. The third year, that would be 483. And he had success, he had successful campaigns in Egypt, and he won victories there, but he got a little puffed up in his prowess and in his ability. And now he's planning to invade Greece, to be a world conqueror. And what you find, he wanted to be a supreme ruler. So he rallied his war council to this banquet. It was like a six-month banquet, 180 days. This king, he was very erratic. You could read it in history. He's an erratic fellow. He's boisterous. He went to emotional extremes, and we see that as we go through this book. He was an unpredictable kind of king. Couldn't really predict his next move. Until 550 BC, Media, the kingdom there was the dominant power. And then King Cyrus the Great, called him Cyrus the Great, he overthrew Media and united Persian people and Median people, and Persia became the dominant power there. So just a little bit of history in that time. So you had those kingdoms that were rallying for control and power in that time. So now Persia, they have a lot of power, great power in the world, and he wanted to be a world ruler. He wanted to be supreme. Goes on, verse 4, he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So he wanted everyone to participate in this to see how great he was. He's kind of like a Nebuchadnezzar. Is this not the kingdom that I have created? He was a very proudful individual, so he's showing all that he had. He's trying to impress those because he's going to go out to war. He wants to go out to war, and he wants to get all of the not just the citizens behind him, but all those that are part of the military and others that were influential. Verse 6, there were hangings of the fine wine and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns. Did I say fine wine? I said fine white and violet linens held by cords of fine purple linen and silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of papyri, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. I mean, this would be impressive. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds. So the vessels weren't the same. They were all different. And the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law so you don't drink unless the king drinks. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. So 6 month banqueting. Now, we don't know if the people from the different provinces came and they were there for a while and they left, but it was just a huge festival banquet for the royals, the power brokers, the influential, the military. And then 7 days after the 180 days, then 7 days for just the common people, the citizens there. Herodotus, that Greek historian, he said, when the king drinks, all drink. So when the king lifted his drink, they would drink. Now, a lot of them got drunk, obviously, but they didn't have to. It wasn't compulsory. They didn't have to. And you know how it is with a situation like that. You know that probably most everyone had probably way too much, especially the king. But this was a war council to go against Greece because he wanted to be a world conqueror. He wanted that reputation. He wanted people to look at him and see him as the supreme. But you see, they had lost and were defeated two times in 2080 and also 480 and also 479. They were defeated. So Xerxes wants to impress those that are at this banquet, impress them to show his unlimited resource. And historians say there were at least 2,000 there at this banquet for 6 months. It's kind of a smorgasbord, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, you know, because I'm going to go to battle and I want you to be behind me. I want to show you how rich I am and how much I have, and we're not going to be defeated this time. You see, the more extravagant the banquet, the greater claim to supremacy. That's how he looked at it. That's how he wanted to impress the people. Give the guests confidence in him. Show them that he has strength, he has resources to defeat the Greeks and to conquer over them. You see, history isn't too kind to this situation because the records of Xerxes, he had assembled the historians say the largest army ever to the battle at Thermopylae with a fleet of 300 ships that were destroyed in a storm. I don't know if anyone has seen the movie 300. Well, it kind of shows this whole thing. It's a, you know, a feature film that kind of goes with this whole scenario. And very interesting. I mean, when it shows the ships being destroyed, it's quite graphic. But he lost the battle. Xerxes did. He lost the battle, and then in a fit of madness, he goes out to sea and he beats the waves. He beats the seas with his belt for destroying the fleet of ships. He had great ability, but he was an erratic leader. He was irrational in his temper. And it's been said that real men are not made by feasting, drinking, revelry, and ease. He really had untrained and undisciplined army. He was defeated. The Greeks, they had a small army, but their army was elite. They were the elite. And in this Thermopylae is a historical mountain pass in modern Greek, and it's famed for the 480 BC battle where King Leonidas and 300 Spartans, that's where you get that movie 300 and you see 300 Spartans, they were tough guys, made a legendary last stand against the massive Persian army. The name translated hot gates is what that Thermopylae means, and it's a reference to the natural sulfur springs. Now, although Leonidas was defeated with these 300. It was so inspiring to the Greeks that they went against Xerxes and won that battle and won them. But it's interesting history and interesting insight into prideful leaders that want to be first and want to have that rule over others. Well, now here's the situation. They're having this big banquet, this big feast. And so here's a man so prideful. He's showing them all his riches, all his glory, all that he has. But one thing he hadn't shown him yet, the beauty of the queen, the beauty of Queen Vashti. And so verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he was drunk, he commanded, now this fella, Mahuman, and then you have a bunch of others that were part of the council, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Here is a woman, beautiful woman, and yet at the same time, she had dignity. She had respect for who she was. She didn't want to come there with her beauty displaying that. Now, how it was, well, wear your crown, come in a beautiful outfit, or whatever it might be, whatever he thought. But boy, that's a far cry from now. From now, I'll tell you, you go down to the beach now, see the girls now in their bathing suits, practically nothing on. You know, the Bible talks about in Proverbs, a woman without modesty is like a pig with a gold ring in its nose. The gold ring is beautiful, but the pig's not so much. That's what it says a woman without modesty is. I had to say that to a girl years ago because she was topless on the beach where I go surfing. And one of the young kids that goes to the church, he was probably about 10, 12 years old. He was on his bike looking at the surf, but more or less he was looking at her. So I got out of the water, you know, I was done surfing. I walked over to her and I said, "You need to put your top on or get off the beach." And then she came at me. And then I used that scripture. You know that a woman without modesty is like a pig with a gold ring in its nose. You know, so I only used that once, but that's what it is. And here, this woman had pride in who she was. And here this king, her husband, he's drunk. And I tell you, when you're drunk, you do all sorts of things. You lose judgment, a loss of natural inhibitions when somebody's drunk. I grew up with drunks in my life. My father died of cirrhosis of the liver. I mean, he drank so much. He was in his early 30s and died. My mom, she basically died, you know, as a drunk. But I love them. And I couldn't preach to my real father because he was long gone. You know, I never really saw him. I saw him twice, I think, in my whole life. But my mom, I tried to witness to her a lot. But you see, you lose inhibitions and you talk about a sloppy drunk. I'm sure Xerxes was a sloppy drunk. But the Bible tells us, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Not only not wise, but in chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Well, his wife was not afflicted, Vashti was not afflicted, but he's perverting her right to modesty, to dignity. Actually, my wife in her book, in Proverbs 31, she does an excellent portion on this verse. You see, that loss of judgment. Josephus, that Jewish historian, he says, strangers are not allowed to look at the beauty of a person's wife, especially a king's wife. That was basically, I'm not saying it was the law back then, but it was just protocol back then. You don't lust after a man's wife, especially looking at a king's wife. And yet he's bringing her, he's parading her before a bunch of drunken guests at this party, at this festival. Why? Ego. Let me show you my wife, how beautiful she is. She's like a trophy bride or a trophy wife. Have you ever heard that term? There was a fellow in the church that told me that. His wife was a trophy wife. That's why he married her. She was beautiful too. Obviously, they didn't stay married, but trophy wife. Let me show you what I've got, guys, to make you jealous of what I've got. And you can oogle her as she comes out. She wouldn't do that. Here's the interesting thing. She's the kind of woman that you would want, you know, as a wife, that kind of woman that has enough dignity that's not going to do that kind of thing. But here's providence. You think, well, wow, she was now put out. You know, wow, that's not good. No, it is. God's providence there. She wasn't Jewish. And God knew what was coming up, knew that there was going to be a man that wanted to destroy the Jews. And so what did he do? He put her out that she didn't have to show herself before this crazy king to the other drunken people at this festival. And God was going to raise up a new queen, Esther. And she was going to be God's woman for such a time as this to deliver Israel from Haman. It's just amazing when you think about this. Sometimes we think, well, why would God do this? Because this person was so good and this person was so bad, and why would he do it? Well, God's got a plan. It's God's providence in your life. Just hold on, wait. You know, I've had a lot of times where I shook my fist at God because I didn't think God did what I thought he should do. And then I look back and I had to go, oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you're God and I'm not. And I'm not running my own life, Lord, but you are. You see, the providence rules. Vashti, in defiance because of her modesty, that dictated, and she refused to go before them. And you see, the social norms and the etiquette of that time, she didn't have to go out there. That was not a law. She didn't have to go there. No law for her to obey and come and do that. But because of his pride, because of his ego, because maybe he was humiliated in front of all the men there, all the guests there, in preparing this great campaign, he can't be put to shame. He can't look like he doesn't have control of his family. So he gathers together his council. He gathers some guys that I think they're wimpy. They're wimpy guys. They're wimpy husbands, you might say, because they want to control the wives. They want to be in charge. You know, my way or the highway kind of thing. Verse 13 goes on and says, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him. And then it names all these guys. I'm not going to name them. But this guy, Memucan, and seven princes, he's kind of the key guy because he comes in, his name's mentioned at least three times. And the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, now remember, they had a high position too. They had a high position and they I'm sure, had wives as well. According to the law, what is to be done, they're saying, with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of the king Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. And in the presence of the king and the princes, Menachem said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in to his presence, but she did not come. Well, wait a minute. To be ogled by drunken men at this feast, at this banquet. They didn't tell the whole thing, but it wasn't a law. It wasn't written down. It wasn't a law there. They were just saying, you know what? This is going to have repercussions. This is going to be bad for us. Our wives are going to take this, and they're not going to obey us. They're not going to be submissive to us like they should be in everything that we want them to do, even though it might be displaying them in a bad way, in maybe almost a lustful way before others. I mean, this is bad stuff. Bad stuff for these guys. And this day, the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. So they're assuming this is going to happen. Well, yeah, it happens when you treat a woman badly, but it doesn't happen when you love a woman and you treat her with honor and respect. Doesn't happen. But you see, they want to control the ladies. They want to control the women. This is why Jesus Christ is the greatest liberator of women that has ever existed, especially in the Old Testament, even coming into the New Testament, because they really still, it was kind of a man's word back then, until Jesus came and really liberated them. Neither male nor female, but we're one in Christ Jesus. So he says that. These guys, these wimpy men, were afraid of their wives. I think they were henpecked. I think they were weaklings. You see, and so what do? You come to the king while he's drunk, while he's impaired, and you push him to make a decree that is unchangeable. Now, this wasn't a law, but they're now pushing him to make a law, an unchangeable edict, so these women will be under the thumb of these men. That's not good. That's bad. And so it says in verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of the Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Verse 20, and when the king's edict which he shall make is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, I mean, they're just kind of kissing up to him, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Menachem proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and so every people according to their language, that every man should be the master of his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Not just the master, but to suppress any opinion or anything, a wife is disagreeable too. That's oppression. That's what women had to live under in that time. But now, it was a high position to be a queen. It was good, because there were a lot of benefits from that. But you see how oppressive that could be. Now, this fella, Memucan, you know, three times he's named here, and his name in Hebrew means dignified. And so I just see this guy so puffed up with himself, dignified. He certainly didn't want his wife to contend with him because he was so dignified among the people. You know, he was kind of above everyone, and he's leading these other seven to make this, you know, approach the king and make this decree, because he's an egotist, as the king is. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Yeah, women are to submit to their husbands, they're to honor their husbands. But you see, that works together, the submission and the love. You see, when a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, she wants to submit. She wants to be that partner. She wants to be that one that maybe can also, the meeting of the minds and decisions, you know, she has an opinion, he does, and then ultimately, finally, he's going to be responsible for the direction that home takes, the good and the bad. But I'll tell you this, when you have a wife that is willing to listen and submit to their husband, that husband wants to make a better decision for that home and that wife and that family than if he was on his own, making his own decision, because he knows that they're going to be affected by it. You know, when we moved into Honolulu to start the church, we were out there on the North Shore for many years, and I was pastor of the church out there for 10 years, and then we came into town and started the church in town. And when I came in, at first my wife, because we had people coming from town out to the North Shore to go to church, and we met pretty early. I think we met at 8 o'clock in the morning, and we had people driving from town all the way out to Waimea Falls Park, where we met. And some of them had their kids to get their kids up and get there. So it was kind of a thing. And afterwards, I thought, you know what? Let's start a church in town because we have people coming from town. So we did. And I told my wife, you know, we should go in town and start a church. And at first, she wasn't really happy. She had her family. She had her house. She had everything that she loved. And it took a while. I didn't force her to do it, but a couple years later, maybe less than that, she said, okay, I'm ready to go. Let's go. So we went in town, but we didn't have anything. I mean, the church gave me 1 month's salary, and it wasn't that much of a salary. And I didn't have any income. I tried to start a little business, kind of like an online business, but they didn't have online back then. But if that didn't work out, I lost money on that. And I'll tell you, I prayed to the Lord. I was up in the middle of the night, out in the living room, crying out to God, God, please help us. God, help us. And in my mind, Lord, I can go down the tubes with this, but I don't want my wife and my kids to go down the tube because I made this decision. And so you see, my feeling was not toward me. I could do it, but it was for the family. But it's because she was submissive in, yes, let's go to town. We don't have much money. But then as God came through, we found that, people anonymously began to support us, and we didn't send out any letters of, you know, asking for support. But you see, that is the key. When a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, you want to submit, you want to give and follow him, and because he's got a greater stake in making the right decision. You can counsel him and give him your opinion, but ultimately, you're together in this direction. You see, we want to submit to the Lord because we know he loves us so much. How do we know? Well, look at the cross. Look at what he's done on the cross for us. And that is why we want to trust and believe in him for everything. And you see, the providence of God comes with the love of God. because we've been around long enough to see God's providence in some of the difficult times we've gotten into, and yet how God has brought us through that and done incredible things abundantly above all we can ask or think. And what we have now, we look back and we go, well, Lord, whenever you take us home to be with you, we just leave it to the next generation. And Lord, I pray that they just trust you in the next step and what you want to do also, you know, in the future, if the Lord tarries. But I'm praying for the rapture of the church. We all go together. It could happen tonight. Because he says when you least expect it, in the hour that you think not, you're not thinking about, you know, that. You're just thinking about going in and getting a meal tonight. What was the meal that we're having? Yeah, spaghetti. Yeah, you're thinking spaghetti. But the providence of God, what a powerful thing. What a powerful thing. And yet, these wimpy men, these wimpy guys, back then, and, you know, henpecked, you might say. Henpecked men, they got to keep the wife under. Heard a story of heaven. And in heaven, the men were in two lines. One line had, you know, assigned henpecked husbands. So that was a long line. And another had head of the household. Only one man was there. They were just amazed. They thought, man, I wonder what the secret of this guy was. And so the guys that were henpecked, you know, they didn't want to go over there at first. And then finally the head of the house guy is, you know, he's standing around. He's the only guy. He was looking around. Nobody else is there. So finally one guy got up the nerve to go over and say, what's your secret? How is it that you're the head of the house? The rest of us are henpecked. He said, I don't know. My wife told me to get in this line. So we all have a little bit of being henpecked. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the providence that you have in our lives. Lord, even tonight, Lord, you work your work in our lives, and we thank you so much for that. And God, we do pray, Lord, that, Lord, your work and your love and your grace, Lord, would just continue to be poured out in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would have reign in every decision that we have. Lord, every place that we go, every thought that we think, and every situation that we get into, Lord, I pray that you would dominate. And Lord, we would trust you in those things. And I know some might be going through some real difficult times. Lord, they just wonder, how can God come through in this? Well, I think those that have gone through it and come out of it, they know that God will come through. And he will come through. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.